podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at your word, it's our desire, Lord, that you would increase our understanding of who you are. Father, that we would be able to humble ourselves before you, to recognize your sovereignty, your rule in our lives. Father, that we would see our own sinfulness and your holiness, and Lord, we would respect you. And Father, that we would bow our hearts before you. Help us to understand you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to share with you some internet acronyms, just in case you're ever texting with a teenager and you need to know what they're talking about, right? So you'll find these internet acronyms in their texts from time to time, and I'll help you to interpret those. The first one you should know, it's an easy one, LOL means laugh out loud. Right, okay, so you've got that one down. We're starting off with an easy one. The next one is ROTFL. What does that mean? Rolling on the floor laughing. Okay, I have never seen anybody rolling on the floor laughing, but they write it in their texts as if it happens all the time. If it happened as often as it does in their texts in real life, we'd all be in trouble because we'd be stepping over people rolling on the floor laughing constantly. The next one is IMHO, which means it's either in my honest opinion or in my humble opinion. And basically it means you better listen up because what I'm about to say is complete wisdom and y'all are stupid. So listen up. Right? In my esteemed, honest, humble opinion. And then the next one is FWIW. You know what that means? For what it's worth. So you're just going to throw out some words and you say, for what it's worth, here's what I have to say, usually followed by some great political discourse. Next is BTW, which means, by the way, sometimes that appears at the end of a text and there'll just be a few words after it. Oh yeah, by the way. But sometimes it appears in the middle of a text and it goes on forever and ever and ever, by the way. If that's by the way, I'd hate to see what they were really had on their minds. And then finally, our acronym of the day that we named our title of our sermon after is SMH. Some of you knew it. Good. It means shaking my head. Shaking my head. So everybody shake your head. Okay. When do you shake your head, right? Well, what are the opportunities that you have for shaking your head, right? I can give you some examples. For example, if your teenage daughter takes a picture of you, puts it on Instagram, and the caption underneath it reads, "Look at what my dad wore today, SMH." See? Shaking my head. Or maybe you write something like, "Another gold medal for Michael Phelps." Shaking my head. See, in that case, you're shaking your head at his awesomeness and understanding how a human being can do as well as he does. So shaking your head is sometimes shaking your head in awe. Sometimes it's shaking your head in embarrassment. Or sometimes it's more serious, like another police officer was targeted last night. Shaking my head. Sometimes it's shaking your head in sorrow and difficulty with understanding the trouble of this life. Now, there are times, I need to tell you, when we run across things in the Bible that make us shake our heads. And one of these happens to be found in our scripture reading this morning. So, at the beginning of this series of messages that we have entitled By Request, one of our members was telling me about how he was reading the Bible, which is always a good thing to read through the Bible. And that he was reading through the Old Testament and he arrived at some difficult passages. This brother ran into some things that were hard for him to understand and to stomach. And he said, I really don't like this at all. And so he decided to skip to a different part of the Bible and read there, something a little bit more encouraging. When he told me about this, I kind of knew where he was headed because I've read those passages as well. And so since this is the series where we address things like this, let's read the passage and we can all shake our heads together. So let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting with verse 10. Maybe you're more spiritual than I am and you have never shook your head at anything in Scripture. You understand it all makes sense. You trust God completely and you see something like this, it doesn't bother you at all. But But maybe you're like me, and sometimes your faith is weak, and you read something, and you go, really, God, what are you doing there? And you don't get it. So here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting with verse 10. By the way, this is a passage of Scripture that maybe a lot of people and pastors and teachers of the Bible would rather pretend is not there. But it's there, and we're going to read it. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting with verse 10. These are the instructions to Joshua. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that means in the promised land, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. So, did I hear that correctly? That when the people of Israel marched into the promised land, that God instructed them when they arrived at a city to completely obliterate the people of that city and leave nothing bleeding, nothing breathing. Men, women, children, animals, donkeys, sheep, nothing breathing, according to the instructions of the Lord. So, why do we shake our heads? Here's the thing, if you read a passage like that and don't walk away with some questions for the Lord, then you aren't listening. There are so many questions, and there is so much head shaking. Because you see, this is the type of passage that unbelievers use against believers. This is the type of passages that atheists lock onto and say, I could never believe in a God like this. And if you say you're a Christian, they'll say, oh yeah, well what about Deuteronomy chapter 20? What do you got to say about that? Do you believe in a God like that? So this is the God you worship? A God who condones genocide? A God who calls for the military destruction of entire races of people? A God who instructs his people to put women and children to the sword? A God who values fruit trees over human beings? Is that the type of God that you worship? If you haven't heard that before, be prepared. If you continue to walk in the faith and face people who do not believe, you will face those questions. And they're tough questions, aren't they? Especially when we emphasize the love of God for all of his creation. We as Christians like to talk about God's love, his compassion, his mercy. This doesn't sound like the same God who would send his son into the world to give his life to rescue sinners because he loves them and he wants to spend all eternity with them. It sounds like an angry God. It sounds like a jealous God. It sounds like a vengeful God. It sounds like a violent God. But we also know that Scripture teaches us that God never changes, right? So some people might say, that's the Old Testament God. We're in the New Testament now, right? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, the Scripture says he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same God that asked Joshua and his armies to go into these cities and to destroy these people is the same God that we worship today. He hasn't changed. So it troubles us. And we have to try and figure this thing out. We want to defend God from these accusations. No, that's not the God that I know. But the record of history makes us feel uncomfortable. And when it comes right down to it, passages like this make us shake our heads because they make us question God's goodness. We say, well, if this really is God, and I believe that the Bible is inspired by Him, and that this is the truth of what He was asking Israel to do, and I don't like it, well, maybe God's not good after all. And so we question His goodness. How could God allow such atrocities to happen? Much less condone them, much less instruct the people to do these things. And then we begin to reflect on other atrocities, right, in history. We think about things like the Holocaust, the World Wars, the atom bomb, September 11th. And we can't help but ask, well, where was God in those atrocities? Was God behind the dials there too? What if you were a young mother of two children living in a small town in the land of Canaan at the time of Joshua's conquest of the promised land? Could you testify to the goodness of the God of Israel on a day like that? And perhaps you begin to ask some personal questions. What about the troubles I've experienced in my life? What about the illnesses I've faced, the loved ones that have passed away, the jobs I've lost, the family that has been broken? You know, has God orchestrated all these things? All this evil? Maybe God isn't good after all. And so passages like this shake us up, shake our heads, and get us thinking. Now, I don't think it's my job to defend God by any means. He's a big God. He can defend Himself. However, I wholeheartedly believe that we can face the troubles of this life, the atrocities of history, and even passages of Scripture that leave us shaking our heads, and we can still trust in God's goodness. I think we can do it all. But we have to be willing to see things through God's eyes. If we don't see things through God's eyes, we just will never get it. Unfortunately, we think we know better than God. And we think our justice is so much better than God's justice. And we think we would do things in such a better, more compassionate way than God would do them. And we've got it all figured out. If we would just humble ourselves, step back, and see through God's eyes, I think we might begin to understand. So, I believe that we can trust God's goodness. First of all, I believe that we can trust God's goodness when we recognize human wickedness. That's important here, that we recognize human wickedness. Our first mistake when we read a passage like Deuteronomy 20 is that we underestimate the wickedness of the people who are involved. If we think that these people are peace-loving, God-fearing pictures of innocence, picking daisies and living their lives in a beautiful way, enjoying the arts and the theater, if we think that these are peaceful folks who love God and love their fellow man, then it's no wonder that we question God's goodness when it comes to lowering the boom on them. The truth of the matter is that the people who lived in the land prior to the arrival of Israel were wicked people. We need to understand that. Truth of the matter is that God was gracious in allowing them to exist in peace in the land for as long as they did. And do you think they were grateful for the mercy of God? No. They ignored God completely. The Lord's assessment of these people is found in Scripture. First of all, the prophecy to Abraham. Abraham was given this prophecy by the Lord that this day of Joshua would come. And it says in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the promised land, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You see, God's plan all along was to allow the people in that land to live in relative peace and safety until such time as what? Their sin reached its full measure. So the sins of the people are documented in Deuteronomy chapter 18. What are we talking about here? Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 10. The Lord says to Israel, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. We're talking about satanic activities here, folks. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord because of this, these same detestable practices. The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. So what was it that God was accomplishing by sending his people into the promised land and by eliminating these people? Well, in addition to these sins that are listed here, history documents that the people of that land were involved in all sorts of sinful activities, of a sexual nature, of all sorts of violence. They were known to be ruthless and evil. But to say that these people deserve the wrath of God doesn't go far enough. If we were honest, we would recognize that every human being deserves the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's hard to hear that, isn't it? What Scripture teaches us is that all human beings are sinners and have turned away from God and deserve God's wrath and his punishment for their evil. Ephesians chapter 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So what we have here is the litany of sins that we as human beings are commonly involved in. So the testimony of Scripture is this: apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we are all sinners, separated from God, deserving God's wrath and eternal punishment. And every single breath that we breathe is a gift of grace from God. Because if he were to give us what we deserve in this world because of our sins, much worse than the fate of the Canaanites would be ours. For we would be separated from him for all eternity in the deepest, darkest pit of hell. That is the truth of the human condition. Recognize that that's not just true of the Canaanites. That's true of you and me, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. God was not calling Israel to prey on innocent people. He was using Israel's entrance into the promised land as an opportunity to punish a wicked people that had pushed his mercy beyond its limits. But it's not just human wickedness that we underestimate when we come to this passage and when we question God's holiness. We also underestimate God's holiness. See, we can trust God's goodness when we recognize human wickedness and when we acknowledge God's holiness. Scripture teaches us this, that God is holy and righteous. He's perfect and pure. He cannot endure sin because of his holiness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, to the Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 6 says, for you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. So we must read Deuteronomy 20 from the perspective of a God who has been merciful to a people who have continued to wallow in evil. A holy and a righteous God, he is offended by their sin, and they have reached the high water mark of evil. And he has reached the breaking point of his patience. And he is finally, after all of this time of mercy and patience, waiting on them to change, he is ready to deliver them the punishment that they have earned and that they deserve. And his plan is to hit the reset button on the promised land and to bring in his people to honor him and to worship him and to clear the land of its offense. that this is God's plan. Now, please understand that it's not your job or my job to bring people to this type of judgment. We don't read a passage of Scripture like this and say, hey, now there's a good idea. There's a great idea. Let's get a bunch of righteous people together and we'll drive out all the evil folks. It's not a command for us to go to war against evil in our day. It's not for us. We are Christians do not believe in jihad, holy wars. That is for a different faith. Christians believe in spreading the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ. That's our job. God, however, is in charge of judgment. And at this time in history, he was meting out judgment through the instrument of his people, the armies of Israel. This is the work of God alone. And we should respect that a God who is holy and righteous has the right. A God who has created human life has the right to do what he will with those who shake their fist at him in their sin. He creates us in his image to do his will and to glorify him. And when we turn against him and serve the evil one, we put ourselves in his crosshairs. We deserve it. And there's no reason to believe that we will be spared apart from the rescue of Jesus Christ. So when we come to a passage like Deuteronomy 20, and we're tempted to question God's goodness, we need to realize that we just don't know it all. See, we can trust God's goodness because we need to recognize our own human wickedness. We need to acknowledge God's holiness, and we can trust God's goodness when we confess human ignorance. Lord, I don't know it all. Lord, I don't have a grasp of world history. Lord, I wasn't there at the founding of the world. Lord, I don't know what things look like through your eyes. So I love the book of Job. Have you read the book of Job before? Maybe you've been able to do a Bible study or gone through it in Sunday school. When Job pours out his complaint before the Lord waits 40 chapters of arguments between Job and his know-it-all friends about what happened in Job's life. And then finally, God, after 40 chapters, steps in and he says in Job 42, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Basically, God says, hey, Mr. Know-it-all, are you going to correct God? Are you going to stand in judgment of your Creator? To Job's credit, he immediately realizes how small his knowledge is in comparison to God's, and he confesses in verse 4, "I am unworthy," he says. "How can I reply to you, God? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And then later in the book, Job confesses some more. He says, "I know, God, that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely, Lord, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, Job says, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And maybe we should take Job's confession and make it our own whenever we are tempted to question God's goodness. Lord, we should say, I must confess that from my perspective, sometimes I look at the things that are happening in this world and I look at some things that have happened in the history of Scripture and I have to shake my head. Lord, I confess that there are times when I shake my head. But I also confess that my knowledge is narrow. My perspective is so tiny. Compared to your perspective, Lord, I see next to nothing. I might as well be blind compared to you. Who am I to question your plan? Who am I to question your directions, your activities in this world when I see so little and I know so little and you know everything? There comes a time for us to despise ourselves and repent in ashes along with Job. So if we will confess our ignorance, we need also along with that to profess God's omniscience. Omniscience simply means that God knows all, right? God knows everything. Every fact that is available to us, he doesn't have to Google it. There is no Wikipedia in heaven. God knows it all. And he knows it all at the same time. It's amazing. We can't understand this. It's beyond our comprehension that we worship a God who knows all eternally, beginning to end, everything. He knows all the intentions of our heart. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of the good that we have tried to do. He knows everything. And so we need to profess that he is omniscient. And if we have a God who knows all, and if he is perfectly righteous and holy in everything he does, then we can trust that even when we don't understand what he's up to, he always does the right thing. Because he knows all, and he's righteous, and he's good. He always does the good thing. He always does the best thing. He always does the loving thing. Everything that he does will come to fruition in his glory and in his good and in our good. He sees the big picture. He knows all. And we need to profess his omniscience and worship him for his sovereignty and his rule over us. As a parent, you understand this, right? Because you see the big picture. You've experienced this, right? You have the information because you are a mom or a dad, right? You take your child to the doctor. And your child kind of has a sneaking suspicion about what's going on as you're headed to the doctor's office, right? And they begin to get a little nervous about what might happen behind those walls in that little room. And they see the doctor as he turns his back and walks up to a tray and starts shuffling through some stuff. Hearing some things scrape along that tray. And then the child sees the doctor as he turns around and just glimpses for a moment a sparkle off the tip of that needle and recognizes something's going to hurt here in just a moment. This is not going to be pleasant. This is not going to be enjoyable. And so the child begins to scream and fuss and try to get out of that room. And the child has to be restrained and held down. And mom and dad are there watching the whole thing, saying, "This is good, doctor, go ahead, do your worst." And the doctor sprays a little bit of that fluid out of the needle and takes the needle and jabs it in a place where needles weren't designed to go. And the child can't remember doing anything wrong. What did I do to deserve this? You know, I was a pretty good kid this morning. I mean, I've been bad before, but I was pretty good today. All they see is the now. They see the needle. They feel the pain, right? They experience the horror of it all. But you, as a parent, see the big picture, right? In this case, you are omniscient. You have the information. This shot and the temporary pain that they're going to experience and the tears that they are going to shed but get over in a few moments when they have the lollipop, that pain is going to save their lives potentially by protecting them from a deadly disease. And you understand that. And so you hold their hand and you listen to their cries, but you do nothing to stop the doctor because you have the big picture. You know what's going on. Now, it'd be nice if you'd sit down with your kid and explain that to them from time to time, but they still won't get it. As the Lord was instructing Israel to utterly destroy the people of the promised land, he had his plan in mind all along. Understand this. His plan was to judge the Canaanites for their wickedness. His plan was to move his people into the promised land that he had given to them. But also, his ultimate plan was to eventually bring salvation into the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And he needed his chosen people to be in place in the promised land in order to bring in his salvation. It was all a part of his plan to save the world. And he warned the people of Israel to remove the people of the land, to destroy their idols, to remove the influence of their false gods. This was the warning of Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, Be careful. They will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Do you see that Satan was at work through this race of people in order to try and stop the coming of the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that the people needed to come into the land and do God's will? Guess what happened? We know the rest of the story. Guess what happened? Israel allowed many of the people they defeated to live. They showed mercy. In their eyes, it was mercy. And they intermarried with them, and they were continuously tempted by the false gods and the idols of these people. And eventually, Israel fell as a result of their sin. God knows all things. God has a perfect plan that He is executing perfectly. We may not understand what He's up to. We may not understand why He allows things like cancer and terrorism to thrive in this world, but He does. He does, because He is all powerful. So when we are tempted to question His goodness, we must confess our ignorance, and we must profess His omniscience. He is God, and you are not. And He can be fully trusted, even when your knee-jerk reaction is to question Him. And if you will humble yourself and give your doubts over to God's unlimited knowledge, you will be able to rest in Him rather than question Him. Want to hear that again? We need to learn to rest in Him rather than question Him, because He is a good God who knows all things. Finally, we can trust God's goodness when we bow to God's judgment. When we humble ourselves and say, God, what you are doing is right. I may not get it, but I know that what you are doing is right. God is good. He knows all. It only follows that we should be willing to bow to His judgment rather than to demand our own incomplete view of what justice is in this world. God's not a puzzle to be figured out. He's too great for us to comprehend. You know, if we could comprehend and figure out everything God was doing, we'd be God. He wouldn't be God anymore. But He gets it all. His ways are perfect. Even when we don't get it, He maintains what we cannot maintain. The perfect balance between grace and wrath. The perfect balance between love and justice. Human beings have failed at this miserably wherever it's been tried. But God is able to walk that line perfectly. Psalm chapter 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. And we try to figure out how those things go together. Righteousness, justice, faithfulness, love. How can God be all of those things? Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord, because it's those people who walk in the light of the presence of Yahweh. They rejoice in His name all day long, and they celebrate His righteousness. They rest in Him rather than question Him. And this is the place where we need to arrive. Rather than questioning God's goodness, we need to arrive at the place where we rejoice in the name of our God and glory in His wisdom and celebrate His righteousness and worship Him for His superior judgment. Now, we need to be careful about passages like this, and let me point this out to you. God's overarching rule about human morality is, thou shalt not murder, right? That's commandment number 6. Now, somebody asked a question about this, so I need to address that quickly. The question falls under the same category as this message. The question was this: if the Bible teaches in the 6th commandment that thou shalt not kill, what about war? What about hunting? What about self-defense? What about accidental death? What about the death penalty? So they came up with these situations in which thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, don't seem to work. So the overarching moral statement is that all human life has value. Do we all agree with that? All human life has value. We are all created in the image of God. And it is immoral at any time to end a life. But there are some exceptions, according to Scripture. In the days of Joshua, the people of Israel were serving God by administering his justice. It was a special case. It doesn't happen every day. For them, as they entered the land, it would have been disobedient for them not to do the will of the Lord. This doesn't mean it's right for anyone else to do what Joshua was told to do with the army of Israel. Understand that. That was an exception ordained by God, and God knew what he was doing. There are other exceptions. They asked about animals. Well, killing animals for food is condoned by the Bible. God has given us these things for our sustenance. Now, we need to manage the earth well. We don't just kill for the sake of killing, but we kill animals for food. Governments, according to the Bible, have the authority of the sword. Governments have the responsibility of keeping law and order, and therefore are authorized by God to mete out justice. Sometimes that includes imprisonment. Sometimes it includes capital punishment. The example of war is another exception. Nations have the authority to go out to war for a just cause to protect their people. And this becomes complicated because it's difficult to determine a time when war is just and a time when war is not just. A time when a government is good and a time when a government is not good. But the Bible gives government the authority to mete out this justice. And then the Bible also gives us authority to defend ourselves and our families from harm. But not to do so in a violent or a vengeful way. We don't seek to harm someone. But a good example of this is found in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 22, it says, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. What's the implication here? It is that there is the ability and the right to defend yourself and your home, but not the ability to step over the line and seek vengeance in the light of day. You understand? So in the end, we need to value and respect human life because God is the creator and all are created in his image. And we should always seek to live at peace. But we recognize that we live in a world of sin and violence, a world where unfortunate exceptions must be drawn because of sin. But ultimately, our calling as believers in Jesus Christ is to demonstrate God's love every day, every way possible. That's where our focus should be. And we have many, many more opportunities to demonstrate the love of God than we have to do the other or worry about the other. We should be sobered by passages like this. So let me close by saying this. God will not put up with sin forever. The Canaanites should teach us that lesson. He is patient for now, Scripture says, not wanting any to perish. But just as the Canaanite sins reached their fullness, so the sins of our modern world also have a shelf life. There is coming a time when the sins of our world and our culture will reach the point where God will have had it, where his patience will be no more. The Lord will deal with sin. But the sin of our culture is nowhere near the sin of the Canaanites, right? Right? I mean, they sacrifice their children in the fire. We don't do things like that, do we? Don't fool yourself. Our culture sacrifices children every day to the gods of sexual freedom and personal choice. We would rather have sexual freedom and personal choice than to preserve the lives of those little ones. Our culture, but the Canaanites, they were involved in all sorts of sexual sins and evils like that. Our culture participates in and approves of the same sexual sins as the Canaanites. Only we have the internet to publish our sin worldwide. And do I need to continue? I mean, our culture is pushing the red line. It's about to blow. And only the Lord knows how much longer his patience will last before the fullness of his wrath and his judgment falls on us. The Lord will deal with sin. The question for us, brothers and sisters, is this. Will you pay for your sins? Or will you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who already paid the price for your sins on the cross. Which will it be? Will you pay for your sins for all eternity? Or will you allow Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sins, to take your place? Will you face eternal death? Or will you receive the death of Jesus Christ as your own? Will you stand on Judgment Day in your own sinful record before God? Or will you stand clothed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which will it be? It all comes down to one decision in life. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation from sin? Or will you risk the fate of the Canaanites who continued in their wickedness and ignored the law, the Lord's mercy? Humble yourself. Recognize your sin. Acknowledge His holiness. Confess your ignorance and profess His omniscience and His superior knowledge and His sovereignty. And by all means, trust, no matter what happens in life, trust in the goodness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we recognize that there are passages in Scripture and there are things that have taken place in history that our minds just cannot grasp or fathom or understand. And Lord, at times we confess, Lord, that we are prone to question you and your goodness. We're prone to question whether you really know what you are doing. Father, I pray that you would humble us. And Lord, that we would recognize that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you are powerful, righteous, and good. And Lord, that we would learn to rest in you rather than question you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. If there's one who has not trusted in you as Lord and Savior and is facing the wrath that is yet to come, Lord, I pray that they would not risk that, but today would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and receive the free gift of grace, the gift of salvation. Father, lead us all closer to you, to trust in you more deeply. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.